Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Bex, thank you very much. Please do keep it open. We're going to look at those verses together now. It was a couple of years ago that I saw a lady on the Antiques Roadshow who'd brought along her prized possession. It was a Chinese bronze burial statue, a small little thing. And it was part of the Han Dynasty, which I don't know much about these sorts of things. But that was terracotta soldiers. It was very, very old. And she paid 30 quid for it, having found it in the back of a flea market. And so it's one of those Antiques Roadshow moments where the cameras are there and the experts there. And he assessed the piece, and with great anticipation, the crowd all round behind turned around and said, "You know, if that was brought to auction today, a 2,000-year-old piece in that condition, it would be worth at least £1 million would be the reserve price." He said, "But as yours is a 2-year-old fake from China, it's worth far, far less." She was absolutely devastated. But as we come to this point of Mark's gospel, you think, what on earth has that got to do with any of it? There is great anticipation and also a moment of this assessment of judgment. You see, throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly said he will suffer and die and rise in Jerusalem. And we're told he arrives now. And we hear today that he heads straight to the temple, the center of prayer and God's forgiveness. But as he does that, his judgment is his assessment and his judgment, it's bad news. The temple's fake, he says. But wonderfully, he offers good news too. He says there's forgiveness for all who follow him instead. And so as we look at these words, let's pray for the Lord's help to really be clear that we'd see who Jesus is and what he's saying. Let me pray for us now as we come to his word. Loving Father, we do pray that as we open your word and hear you speak, you would point us to see clearly who Jesus is and how much we need him. Help us to listen and to follow. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that Mark wants us to see as we start chapter 11 is that Jesus is God's promised king. They're up on your screens. Perhaps you saw this week that Her Majesty the Queen was at London Fashion Week. I can only imagine the planning that goes into getting her from her home, her palace, safely to the front row of London Fashion Week. Perhaps Karen could tell us. But lots of planning. But Mark spills a fair bit of ink on the details of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Just spot there in verse 2. He tells two disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" What's really clear as we go through is that everything Jesus has said will happen, happens. So as Bex read, did you notice that they do find a colt in verse 4 where he said, people do indeed ask, "What are you doing?" in verse 5. And so we go on. It's very clear he's in charge of every detail of this arrival. And that is because it's been planned for a very long time. And that's why Mark, as he gives us these details, gives us some specifics. Firstly, and very briefly, is where they start from. The procession starts, Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, verse 1. Now, Mark doesn't often give place names for all the events he records, so when he does, we think, what's that about? And that Mount of Olives, just fulfilling a prophecy we'll see more of in a moment, that when the day of the Lord comes, it will happen from the Mount of Olives. We see it and think, particularly Jews at the time. There's the place where they start. There's also the colt. Did you notice as we went through, sort of repeated three times, the colt, the colt, the colt. And that is what Zechariah, the prophet, 500 years before, in chapter 9 of his prophecies, said, that the God's king will enter Jerusalem riding on a colt. He'll be the king who will bring peace to all nations, freedom and restoration to God's people. And so Jesus, from the Mount of Olives, orders his colt, confirming Jesus is this saving king sent from God. And the detail, of course, not only says that's who he is, but what he's like. He's humble. I guess it would be like the Queen arriving on a Boris bike at London Fashion Week. The colt, which was specifically a donkey, isn't a symbol of divine status, but servant status. And wonderfully, just as was promised. Well, that's the colt, but there's also the crowd. Once again, throughout Mark, we meet the crowds, and they've gathered to see Jesus. And once again, they're confused as to quite who he is and why they're there. They're waving branches at this royal procession, I guess a bit like we would wave flags at a royal procession. And we're told what they shout. Verse 9, there's important words there. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna literally meant, save us now. Save us now, they cheered. It's as though they recognized the moment, at least in part, the reign of God's promised king who'd come to save was starting. But we'll see they've missed who he saves and what he saves from. You see, the Jewish crowd certainly longed for God's king to save them. Indeed, they did. And they longed that he'd do that by cleansing the city and her temple from all Gentile non-believing influences. Save us now from it. Get rid of Rome. But they don't yet see that God's promised saving king will judge all sin. That's what he'll cleanse from. And then he'll save all who trust and follow him. And so I wonder, do we see him as he really is? As the king who really comes to save? I mentioned before in the past, I was once with the waving, cheering crowds at Royal Ascot, and you line the sort of the white fence and the royal procession goes by, and we all whoop and cheer and indeed wave our flags. And at a moment of sort of great cheer as the procession comes past, a girl turned to me and said, "Who's the old lady in the back of the carriage?" I just didn't have the heart to... I did tell her, but I didn't quite know how I was going to break it to her as to why we were cheering. She was cheering with everybody else, but I guess didn't really know why. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is God's promised saving king, so that we'll come and respond to him on the appropriate terms. So the crowd, they approach Jesus, don't they? Cheering, but on their terms, which are the wrong terms. I wonder how you approach Jesus, on what terms. Jeremy put it so helpfully if you were here last week. He helped us think about the difference between coming to Jesus with either a clipboard or a white flag. Time and again, I come to Jesus with a clipboard. It's that sort of that list of demands that I'd like him to save me from now. I find I sort of treat him a bit like an odd job man. I've got my list of broken things. It'd be very nice if he'd fix. Maybe you do that. But Mark wants us to approach Jesus on Jesus' terms, God's long-promised saving king, who comes not to simply fix what's broken, but to save what's lost, so that we'd know God. I wonder how you approach, or perhaps you haven't approached Jesus at all. Perhaps you think he's a myth, or at best massively overhyped, and you're here today just part of the baptism, or just wondering what Christians believe. It's great to have you. But know that Mark wants us clear that Jesus is God's long-promised saving king. And that's, I guess, why he carries on with his pen. He wants us clear why Jesus came and what he offers. Because as he comes to Jerusalem, long-promised, long-anticipated, we're to see he's a king who judges fake worship. He judges fake worship. As Bex continued, as she read in those verses, I wonder if, like me, when you first heard it, you found it all rather strange as we went through. Cursed fig trees, upturned tables, him storming out. What's going on? Perhaps it felt slightly familiar if you're a sort of Sunday school veteran, but what's going on? And it's important we're clear, because the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell says that Jesus' vindictive fury against this poor tree is a key reason why he's not a Christian. So woe betide me if we leave this afternoon as Christians, as atheists. Let's make sure we are clear what's going on. Mark definitely doesn't want us to leave disbelieving. Let's just see again what happened. Look at verse 11 down in your Bibles. Familiarize ourselves with the flow of events. Jesus has looked around the temple and goes home. It's actually something of an anticlimax, isn't it, for his arrival. Next day, he's hungry. He's very human, this king. Verse 13, he sees a fig tree full of leaves but with no fruit and says, "May no one ever eat from you again." Jesus then heads to the temple, the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth, the center of forgiveness and access to God for his people. And as he does so, we're told he violently and dramatically upturns tables. Have you ever had a table you're sat at upturned? tables of sacrificial animals and the bureau de change. And as he does that, he says, is it not written, verse 17, do you see? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Then he leaves the temple, and we're told as he passes the fig tree the next day, we see what Peter sees, verse 20. It's withered from the roots. What on earth is going on? Is he a promised saving king or a tantruming teenager? Well, the point is that the tree is a dramatic visual aid that Jesus gives because he really wants us to see all that's going on clearly, to paint the picture in our minds and for them as they looked at the tree. Because as that visual aid is real for us, it's also the fig tree a reminder of the Old Testament description of God's people, of old Israel, as being like a fig tree, they are often called. And so as Jesus approaches this fig tree hungry, it's clear it's a deceptive tree. It has all the appearance and promise of fruit, but there's none. We can quibble about the seasons. It looks like there should be fruit. It's full of leaves, but there's none. No fruit. And Jesus doesn't refresh the tree to make new fruit appear. He could have done. No, it seems he takes an axe to its roots. And he judges the temple the same way. It doesn't need restoring, redecorating, rejuvenating. It's clear the temple needs removing. And let's be clear, the animals and the money changing, that was all very much part of temple life. They enabled sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus isn't bothered by the commerce. That's not the problem that's going on here. No, the problem is that the temple is deceptive. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews. But it's deceiving everybody. Because there's only leaves. And God says he's looking for fruit. Just to be clear, as Jesus quotes the Bible at the crowds, that phrase, den of robbers, in verse 17, it's a little phrase taken from Jeremiah chapter 7 again, the prophecy all about the king coming. And it's there that God's people are using the temple each year to keep God happy. So they have their annual trips and their sacrifices, and they do that once a year and think that's okay, whilst completely ignoring God the rest of the time. And so as God judged them then, Jesus does so now. The fig tree is withered from the roots, he says, rotten to its core. The temple, old Israel, its worship, it's condemned to its very foundations. There's a house just two doors down from us that was recently bought for a normal North London price. But staggeringly, the builder, who I've got to know a little bit, has got quite a shock. He was glad he was a builder, because whilst it had the price tag of a North London house, it was struggling to stand up, like you might hope a North London house to do. And it was propped up with all sorts of timber before the builders had to come in and dig underneath the house to fully underpin it, to fully restore it, and make sure the house could stand. But let's be clear that God's king comes to the temple not to do that. Not to prop it up and not to underpin it. But to condemn it. To bulldoze it. If he was the builder, perhaps he'd have taken the ball and chain. Now, we're a long way removed from temple worship, but this is serious stuff, my friends. The temple symbolizes, as I've said, God's presence. It was the means of offering a forgiveness of sins to bring people into God's presence. If his long-promised king arrives in his city and at his temple and condemns it, we're left thinking no temple, no forgiveness, no rescue. Now what? Well, for them then, and I guess indeed for us today, it's got to mean, hasn't it, that we're not to depend on the temple or any other means of trying to get ourselves right with God. Sometimes perhaps we think that by coming to church, or whether that's Christmas and Easter, or more regularly every Sunday, doing that sort of thing will keep God happy. We've done our bit. They went to the temple, we go to our church. But as Jesus has said to his disciples back in chapter 7, humanity has a heart problem, not a diary problem. And sometimes we think we can offer God things to deal with our sin, don't we? I tend to think that. Sort of think, you know, surely God perhaps notices the things I'm doing at church. Not a pew sitter, a regular on the rota. And so whilst they had the temple, perhaps if you're anything like me, you prefer perhaps scales, moral scales. I sort of look back on my day and sort of weigh things up. Some days better than others. But on balance, I think God's probably rather pleased with me, I dare to say. But friends, just as Jesus judges the temple as fake, he says our scales are fake. It's worthless. It's fruitless. And as the passage goes on, that gives us basically two responses. We can respond in fear, thinking, now what? Or as he appeals to us to respond in faith. Did you notice in verse 18, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they were the big cheeses of the day. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. That's their response. They know exactly what Jesus is saying, and they just don't like it. They want shot of him. Who does he think he is coming into our city, into our temple, telling us how to be? Who do these Christians think they are, saying that they're the only ones who are right and Jesus is the only way to God? It's very easy to respond in fear and want shot of Jesus. But as he comes to warn us of what's fake, he wonderfully appeals us to follow in faith. Because as we go to our last point, he forgives all who believe and follow him. That's a wonderful assurance. So back down at our Bibles, in verse 21, we're told Peter, always the observational one, he spots this now dead tree. And again, I don't know if you found Jesus' reply rather surprising. I did. Verse 23, he simply replies, have faith in God. And then he unpacks what faith in God means. Verse 23, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, I guess if we forget what's just happened, then verses like this taken out of context, we could get in a terrible mess about what Jesus might mean. I guess I would end up very disappointed facing illness or worry or simply just wanting a new car. It sounds like cash it in. Believe hard, pray hard, and it's coming. It's going to lead to a life of great disappointment for Christians, isn't it? That can't be what's going on. Let's be clear. Jesus has just judge the temple as being finished. It's fake. But prayer and faith and forgiveness, all that the temple was for, they're not finished. He brings those in himself, he's saying. So when anyone trusts that Jesus is God's saving king, then the rescue, if you like, that was previously looked for in the temple by some people in one place, it's now truly found in Jesus for for all people in all places. So he says, have faith in God, not the temple. And so with that in mind, that helps us see what he means. Verse 23, he's saying that the impossibility, as we've seen in the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel, the impossibility of just walking into his kingdom of our own free will, the impossibility like a mountain being moved, that is possible through Jesus. He can take us into God's kingdom. And so verse 24, whatever you ask for in prayer, means whatever was asked for in prayer at the temple, the rescue from God's judgment, that will be yours through faith in Jesus. And so verse 25, God's forgiveness that was looked for at the temple through sacrifice will now be found through Jesus. And so he says that the hallmark of his forgiven followers is they'll be forgiving people. So Jesus offers forgiveness from everything you and I might bring that is fake, or everything we might bring that denies him altogether, by fulfilling all that the temple foreshadowed, that we'd be now free by faith in him to know God. Back in the day, the US television series ER was, I guess, the Netflix box set of its day. Perhaps you were a fan of it. And there's an episode where a Dr. Truman was coming to terms with his own terminal cancer. And he's agonizing on his bed about some guilt over the fact that he once ignored standard medical procedure and all the evidence before him to make a bit of a name for himself. And the patient ended up dying. And it was put down that he killed the patient. And at this very moving scene, he desperately asks the hospital chaplain, who's given him only platitudes. He gets quite angry and desperately asks these words: is atonement even possible? I just need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness, because I am running out of time. See, as Jesus comes to his temple as the promised king, securing and assuring of faith in God, Mark wants us to see that wonderfully, atonement, forgiveness is possible for all who have faith in God, who believe that Jesus is this saving king. That whilst he judges the temple, denounces fake worship, he wonderfully forgives all who trust and follow him. All that could be found there is now found for all who follow him. And so, friends, if you do trust in Jesus, just as we close, thank God that he has made the impossible possible. You're a saved sinner. You've been given sight and faith to see and follow Jesus. The mountain's been moved. And as we all depend on Jesus prayerfully, let's be those who pray for those who don't. As we hold out the gospel for them, let's remember that God moves the mountain for them. We're to pray for them. Let's commit to praying, perhaps, 7 not yet believing friends or colleagues or family members, one a day for a week. Each week, pray they see. Perhaps you're someone yourself who doesn't yet trust in Jesus, wouldn't respond with faith in God. Well, Jesus says, be careful you don't lurch to fearing him. You might not, like a scribe or a Pharisee, long to kill him, but just simply silence and ignore him. And yet he wants to make the impossible possible, to bring you to God. If the temple didn't do it then, we can't do it now. So come to Jesus. And finally, perhaps again for those of us who do come to him and know him, who know his forgiveness. I guess we do need to ask ourselves, don't we, just as he closes, are we forgiving as a mark of what we've been forgiven? I often need to ask myself, for those I'm struggling to forgive, have I really comprehended all that I have been forgiven already? Or is that lack of comprehension stopping me from really forgiving in the way I have been? If that's something you struggle with, perhaps over coffee, a great thing to ask a friend. Help me to see in the cross the forgiveness that I'm not quite seeing yet, that I could forgive. Friends, Jesus is God's promised saving King. He judges, condemns fake worship, but wonderfully forgives all who follow him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus didn't come from that Mount of Olives into your place, to your people at the time, Jerusalem and the temple. And we pray that you'd help us to approach him on his terms, not ours, to come with faith and not with fear. Pray you'd help us to see him as the King he is, and as your Son, God the Son, able indeed to spot what is fake, and indeed, by laying down his life, to forgive us, to move the mountain, and bring us into your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.